Psalm 83 verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God. Man is clamorous, be not thou speechless. He rails and reviles, wilt not thou reply? On word of thine can deliver thy people, therefore, O Lord, break thy quiet, and let thy voice be heard. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. Hear the appeal is to Yael, the Mighty One. He is entreated to act and speak, because his nation suffers, and is in great jeopardy. How entirely the psalmist looks to God. He asks not for a leader bold and brave, or for any form of human force, but casts his burden upon the Lord, being well assured that his eternal power and Godhead could meet every difficulty of the case. Verse 2. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They are by no means sparing of their words, they are like a hungry pack of dogs, all giving tongue at once. So sure are they of devouring thy people that they already shout over the feast. And they that hate thee have lifted up the head. Confident of conquest, they carry themselves proudly, and exalt themselves as if their anticipated victories were already obtained. These enemies of Israel were also God's enemies, and are here described as such by way of adding intensity to the argument of the intercession. The adversaries of the church are usually a noisy and a boastful crew. Their pride is a brass which always sounds, a cymbal which is ever tinkling. Verse 3. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people. Whatever we may do, our enemies use their wits and lay their heads together. In united conclave they discourse upon the demands and plans of the campaign, using much treachery and serpentine cunning in arranging their schemes. Malice is cold-blooded enough to plot with deliberation, and pride, though it be never wise, is often allied with craft, and consulted against thy hidden ones. Hidden away from all harm are the Lord's chosen, their enemies think not so, but hope to smite them. They might as well attempt to destroy the angels before the throne of God. Verse 4. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation. Easier said than done. Yet it shows how thoroughgoing are the foes of the church. Theirs was the policy of extermination. They laid the axe at the root of the matter. Rome has always loved this method of warfare, and hence she has gloated over the massacre of Bartholomew, and the murders of the Inquisition. That the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. They would blot them out of history, as well as out of existence. Evil is intolerant of good. If Israel would let Edom alone, yet Edom cannot be quiet, but seeks like its ancestor to kill the chosen of the Lord. Men would be glad to cast the church out of the world because it rebukes them, and is thus a standing menace to their sinful peace. Verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are hearty and unanimous in their designs. They seem to have but one heart, and that a fierce one, against the chosen people and their God. They are confederate against thee. At the Lord himself they aim through the sides of his saints. They make a covenant, and ratify it with blood, resolutely banding themselves together to war with the mighty God. Verse 6. The tabernacles of Edom. Nearest of kin, yet first in enmity. Their sire despised the birthright, and they despised the possessors of it. Leaving their rock-built mansions for the tents of war, the Edomites invaded the land of Israel. And the Ishmaelites, a persecuting spirit ran in their blood, they perpetuated the old grudge between the child of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman. Of Moab, born of incest, but yet a near kinsman, the feud of Moab against Israel was very bitter. Little could righteous Lot have dreamed that his unhallowed seed would be such unrelenting enemies of his uncle Abraham's posterity. And the Hagarines perhaps descendants of Hagar by a second husband. Whoever they may have been, they cast their power into the wrong scale, and with all their might sought the ruin of Israel. Children of Hagar, and all others who dwell around Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, are of the seed which gendereth to bondage, and hence they hate the seed according to promise. Verse 7. Jebel was probably a near neighbor of Edom, though there was a Jebel in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And Ammon and Amalek, two other hereditary foes of Israel, fierce and remorseless as ravening wolves. In the roll of infamy let these names remain detestably immortalized. How thick they stand! Their name is legion, for they are many. Alas, poor Israel, how art thou to stand against such a bloody league? Nor is this all. Here comes another tribe of ancient foemen, the Philistines, who once blinded Samson, and captured the Ark of the Lord, and here our old allies become new enemies, the builders of the temple conspiring to pull it down, even the inhabitants of Tyre. These last were mercenaries who cared not at whose bidding they drew sword, so long as they carved something for their own advantage. True religion has had its quarrel with merchants and craftsmen, and because it has interfered with their gains, they have conspired against it. Verse 8. Assur is also joined with them. It was then a rising power, anxious for growth, and it thus early distinguished itself for evil. What a motley group they were, a league against Israel is always attractive, and gathers whole nations within its bonds. Herod and Pilate are friends, if Jesus is to be crucified. Romanism and ritualism make common cause against the gospel. They have holpen the children of Lot. All these have come to the aid of Moab and Ammon, which two nations were among the fiercest in the conspiracy. There were 10-1 against Israel, and yet she overcame all her enemies. Her name is not blotted out, but many, nay, most of her adversaries are now a name only, their power and their excellence are alike gone. Selah. There was good reason for a pause when the nation was in such jeopardy, and yet it needs faith to make a pause, for unbelief is always in a hurry. Verse 9. Do unto them as unto the Midianites. Faith delights to light upon precedents, and quote them before the Lord. In the present instance, Asaph found a very appropriate one, for the nations in both cases were very much the same, and the plight of the Israelites very similar. Yet Midian perished, and the psalmist trusted that Israel's present foes would meet with the like overthrow from the hand of the Lord. As to Sisera, as to Jabin, at the brook of Kishon, the hosts were swept away by the suddenly swollen torrent, and utterly perished, which was a second instance of divine vengeance upon confederated enemies of Israel. When God wills it, a brook can be as deadly as a sea. Kishon was as terrible to Jabin as was the Red Sea to Pharaoh. How easily can the Lord smite the enemies of his people? God of Gideon and of Barak, wilt thou not again avenge thine heritage of their bloodthirsty foes? Verse 10. Which perished at Endor. There was the center of the carnage, where the heaps of the slain lay thickest. They became as dung for the earth, manuring it with man, making the earth, like Saturn, feed on its own children. War is cruel, but in this case its avengements were most just. Those who would not give Israel a place above ground are themselves denied a hiding place under the ground. They counted God's people to be as dung, and they became dung themselves. Asaph would have the same fate befell other enemies of Israel, and his prayer was a prophecy, for so it happened to them. Verse 11. Make their nobles like Oreb, and like Zeb. Smite the great ones as well as the common ruck. Suffer not the ringleaders to escape. As Oreb fell at the rock and Zeb at the winepress, so do thou mete out vengeance to Zion's foes wherever thou mayest overtake them. They boastfully compare themselves to ravens and wolves. Let them receive the fate which is due to such wild beasts. Yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunua. These were captured and slain by Gideon, despite their claiming to have been anointed to the kingdom. Zeba became a sacrifice, and Zalmunna was sent to those shadowy images from which his name is derived. The psalmist, seeing these four culprits hanging in history upon a lofty gallows, earnestly asks that others of a like character may, for truth and righteousness' sake, share their fate. Verse 12. Who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Viewing the temple, and also the dwellings of the tribes, as all belonging to God, these greedy plunderers determined to push out the inhabitants, slay them, and become themselves landlords and tenants of the whole. These were large words and dark designs, but God could bring them all to nothing. It is in vain for men to say, let us take, if God does not give. He who robs God's house will find that he has a property reeking with a curse, it will plague him and his seed forever. Will a man rob God? Let him try it, and he will find it hot and heavy work. Verse 13. O my God, make them like a wheel, like a rolling thing which cannot rest, but is made to move with every breath. Let them have no quiet. May their minds eternally revolve and never come to peace. Blow them away like thistle down, as the stubble before the wind. Scatter them, chase them, drive them to destruction. Every patriot prays thus against the enemies of his country. He would be no better than a traitor if he did not. Verse 14. As the fire burneth a wood. Long years have strewn the ground with deep deposits of leaves. These being dried in the sun are very apt to take fire, and when they do so the burning in terrific. The underwood and the ferns blaze, the bushes crackle, the great trees kindle, and to their very tops are wrapped in fire, while the ground is all red as a furnace. In this way, O Lord, mete out destruction to thy foes, and bring all of them to an end. The flame setteth the mountains on fire. Up the hillsides the hanging woods glow like a great sacrifice, and the forests on the mountain's crown smoke towards heaven. Even thus, O Lord, do thou conspicuously and terribly overthrow the enemies of thine Israel. Verse 15. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. The Lord will follow up his enemies, alarm them, and chase them till they are put to a hopeless rout. He did this, according to the prayer of the present psalm, for his servant Jehoshaphat, and in like manner will he come to the rescue of any or all of his chosen. Verse 16. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Shame has often weaned men from their idols, and set them upon seeking the Lord. If this was not the happy result, in the present instance, with the Lord's enemies, yet it would be so with his people who were so prone to err. They would be humbled by his mercy, and ashamed of themselves, because of his grace, and then they would with sincerity return to the earnest worship of Jehovah their God, who had delivered them. Verse 17. Where no good result followed, and the men remained as fierce and obstinate as ever, justice was invoked to carry out the capital sentence. Let them be confounded and troubled forever, yea, let them be put to shame, and perish. What else could be done with them? It was better that they perished than that Israel should be rooted up. What a terrible doom it will be to the enemies of God to be confounded, and troubled forever, to see all their schemes and hopes defeated, and their bodies and souls full of anguish without end. From such a shameful perishing may our souls be delivered. Verse 18. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Hearing of the Lord's marvelous deeds in defeating such a numerous confederacy, the very heathen would be compelled to acknowledge the greatness of Jehovah. We read in 2 Chronicles 20:30, that the fear of God was on all the neighboring kingdoms, when they heard that Jehovah fought against the enemies of Israel. Jehovah is essentially the Most High. He who is self-existent is infinitely above all creatures, all the earth is but his footstool. The godless race of man disregards this, and yet at times the wonderful works of the Lord compel the most unwilling to adore his majesty. Thus has this soul-stirring lyric risen from the words of complaint to those of adoration. Let us in our worship always seek to do the same. National trouble called out the nation's poet laureate, and well did he discourse at once of her sorrows, and prayers, and hopes. Sacred literature thus owes much to sorrow and distress. How enriching is the hand of adversity! The following attempt to verify the psalm, and tune it to gospel purposes, is submitted with great diffidence. O God, be thou no longer still, thy foes are leagued against thy law, make bare thine arm on Zion's hill, great captain of our holy war. As Amalek and Ishmael had war forever with thy seed, so all the hosts of Rome and hell against the sun their armies led. Though they are agreed in naught beside, against thy truth they all unite, they rave against the crucified, and hate the gospel's growing might. By Kishon's brook all Jabin's band at thy rebuke were swept away. O Lord, display thy mighty hand, a single stroke shall win the day. Come, rushing wind, the stubble chase. Come, sacred fire, the forests burn. Come, Lord, with all thy conquering grace, rebellious hearts to Jesus turn. That men may know at once that thou, Jehovah, lovest truth right well, and that thy church shall never bow before the boastful gates of hell. Psalm 84. How amiable, or how lovely. He does not tell us how lovely they were, because he could not. His expressions show us that his feelings were inexpressible. Lovely to the memory, to the mind, to the heart, to the eye, to the whole soul, are the assemblies of the saints. Earth contains no sight so refreshing to us as the gathering of believers for worship. Those are sorry saints who see nothing amiable in the services of the Lord's house. Are thy tabernacles? The tabernacle had been pitched in several places, and moreover, was divided into several courts and portions, hence, probably, the plural number is here used. It was all and altogether lovely to David. Outer court, or inner court, he loved every portion of it. Every cord and curtain was dear to him. Even when at a distance, he rejoiced to remember the sacred tent where Jehovah revealed himself, and he cried out with exultation while he pictured in fond imagination its sacred services and solemn rites, as he had seen them in bygone times. Because they are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts, therefore are they so dear to thy people. Thy pavilion is the center of the camp, around which all thy creatures gather, and towards which their eyes are turned, as armies look to the tent of the king. Thou rulest all the companies of creatures with such goodness, that all their hosts rejoice in thy dwelling place, and the bands of thy saints especially hail thee with joyful loyalty as Jehovah of hosts. Verse 2. My soul longeth, it pines, and faints to meet with the saints in the Lord's house. The desire was deep and insatiable, the very soul of the man was yearning for his God. Yea, even fainteth, as though it could not long hold out, but was exhausted with delay. He had a holy lovesickness upon him, and was wasted with an inward consumption, because he was debarred the worship of the Lord in the appointed place. For the courts of the Lord, to stand once again in those areas which were dedicated to holy adoration, was the sole longing of the psalmist. True subjects love the courts of their king. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. It was God himself that he pined for, the only living and true God. His whole nature entered into his longing. Even the clay-cold flesh grew warm through the intense action of his fervent spirit. Seldom, indeed, does the flesh incline in the right direction, but in the matter of Sabbath services our weary body sometimes comes to the assistance of our longing heart, for it desires the physical rest as much as the soul desires the spiritual repose. The psalmist declared that he could not remain silent in his desires, but began to cry out for God and his house. He wept, he sighed, he pleaded for the privilege. Some need to be whipped to church, while here is David crying for it. He needed no clatter of bells from the belfry to ring him in. He carried his bell in his own bosom. Holy appetite is a better call to worship than a full chime. Verse 3. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house. He envied the sparrows which lived around the house of God, and picked up the stray crumbs in the courts thereof. He only wished that he, too, could frequent the solemn assemblies, and bear away a little of the heavenly food. And the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. He envied also the swallows whose nests were built under the eaves of the priests' houses, who there found a place for their young, as well as for themselves. We rejoice not only in our personal religious opportunities, but in the great blessing of taking our children with us to the sanctuary. The Church of God is a house for us, and a nest for our little ones. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts. To the very altars these free birds drew near, none could restrain them nor would have wished to do so, and David wished to come and go as freely as they did. Mark how he repeats the blessed name of Jehovah of hosts. He found in it a sweetness which helped him to bear his inward hunger. Probably David himself was with the host, and therefore, he dwelt with emphasis upon the title which taught him that the Lord was in the tented field as well as within the holy curtains. My King and my God. Here he utters his loyalty from afar. If he may not tread the courts, yet he loves the King. If an exile, he is not a rebel. When we cannot occupy a seat in God's house, he shall have a seat in our memories and a throne in our hearts. The double my is very precious. He lays hold upon his God with both his hands, as one resolved not to let him go till the favor requested be at length accorded. Verse 4. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. Those he esteems to be highly favored who are constantly engaged in divine worship, the canon's residentiary, yea, the pew openers, the menials who sweep and dust. To come and go is refreshing, but to abide in the place of prayer must be heaven below. To be the guests of God, enjoying the hospitalities of heaven, set apart for holy work, screened from a noisy world, and familiar with sacred things, why, this is surely the choicest heritage a son of man can possess. They will be still praising thee. So near to God, their very life must be adoration. Surely their hearts and tongues never cease from magnifying the Lord. We fear David here drew rather a picture of what should be than of what is, for those occupied daily with the offices needful for public worship are not always among the most devout. On the contrary, the nearer the church, the further from God. Yet in a spiritual sense this is most true, for those children of God who in spirit abide even in his house are also ever full of the praises of God. Communion is the mother of adoration. They fail to praise the Lord who wander far from him, but those who dwell in him are always magnifying him. Selah. In such an occupation as this we might be content to remain forever. It is worthwhile to pause and meditate upon the prospect of dwelling with God and praising him throughout eternity. Verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Having spoken of the blessedness of those who reside in the house of God, he now speaks of those who are favored to visit it at appointed seasons, going upon pilgrimage with their devout brethren. He is not, however, indiscriminate in his eulogy, but speaks only of those who heartily attend to the sacred festivals. The blessedness of sacred worship belongs not to half-hearted, listless worshippers, but to those who throw all their energies into it. Neither prayer, nor praise, nor the hearing of the word will be pleasant or profitable to persons who have left their hearts behind them. A company of pilgrims who had left their hearts at home would be no better than a caravan of carcasses, quite unfit to blend with living saints in adoring the living God. In whose heart are the ways of them, or far better, in whose heart are thy ways? Those who love the ways of God are blessed. When we have God's ways in our hearts, and our heart in his ways, we are what and where we should be, and hence we shall enjoy the divine approval. Verse 6. Who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well, traversing joyfully the road to the great assembly, the happy pilgrims found refreshment even in the dreariest part of the road. As around a well men meet and converse cheerfully, being refreshed after their journey, so even in the Vale of Tears, or any other dreary glen, the pilgrims to the skies find sweet solace in brotherly communion, and in anticipation of the general assembly above, with its joys unspeakable. Probably there is here a local allusion, which will never now be deciphered, but the general meaning is clear enough. There are joys of pilgrimage which make men forget the discomforts of the road. The rain also filleth the pools. God gives to his people the supplies they need while traversing the roads which he points out for them. Where there were no natural supplies from below, the pilgrims found an abundant compensation in waters from above, and so also shall all the sacramental host of God's elect. Ways, which otherwise would have been deserted from want of accommodation, were made into highways abundantly furnished for the travelers' wants, because the great annual pilgrimages led in that direction. Even so, Christian converse, and the joy of united worship makes many duties easy and delightful which else had been difficult and painful. Verse 7. They go from strength to strength. So far from being wearied, they gather strength as they proceed. Each individual becomes happier, each company becomes more numerous, each holy song more sweet and full. We grow as we advance if heaven be our goal. If we spend our strength in God's ways, we shall find it increase. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. This was the end of the pilgrim's march, the center where all met, the delight of all hearts. Not merely to be in the assembly, but to appear before God was the object of each devout Israelite. Would to God it were the sincere desire of all who in these days mingle in our religious gatherings. Unless we realize the presence of God, we have done nothing. The mere gathering together is nothing worth. Verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give me to go up to thy house, or if I may not do so, yet let my cry be heard. Thou listenest to the united supplications of thy saints, but do not shut out my solitary petition, unworthy though I be. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Though Jehovah of hosts, thou art also the covenant God of solitary pleaders like Jacob, regard thou, then, my plaintive supplication. I wrestle here alone with thee, while the company of thy people have gone on before me to happier scenes, and I beseech thee bless me. For I am resolved to hold thee till thou speak the word of grace into my soul. The repetition of the request for an answer to his prayer denotes his eagerness for a blessing. What a mercy it is that if we cannot gather with the saints, we can still speak to their master. Selah. A pause was needed after a cry so vehement, a prayer so earnest. Verse 9. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Here we have the nation's prayer for David, and the believer's prayer for the son of David. Let but the Lord look upon our Lord Jesus, and we shall be shielded from all harm. Let him behold the face of his anointed, and we shall be able to behold his face with joy. We also are anointed by the Lord's grace, and our desire is that he will look upon us with an eye of love in Christ Jesus. Our best prayers when we are in the best place are for our glorious King, and for the enjoyment of his Father's smile. Verse 10. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. Of course, the psalmist means a thousand days spent elsewhere. Under the most favorable circumstances in which earth's pleasures can be enjoyed, they are not comparable by so much as one in a thousand to the delights of the service of God. To feel his love, to rejoice in the person of the anointed Savior, to survey the promises, and feel the power of the Holy Ghost in applying precious truth to the soul, is a joy which worldlings cannot understand, but which true believers are ravished with. Even a glimpse at the love of God is better than ages spent in the pleasures of sense. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The lowest station in connection with the Lord's house is better than the highest position among the godless. Only to wait at his threshold and peep within, so as to see Jesus, is bliss. To bear burdens and open doors for the Lord is more honor than to reign among the wicked. Every man has his choice, and this is ours. God's worst is better than the devil's best. God's doorstep is a happier rest than downy couches within the pavilions of royal sinners, though we might lie there for a lifetime of luxury. Note how he calls the tabernacle the house of my God. There's where the sweetness lies. If Jehovah be our God, his house, his altars, his doorstep, all become precious to us. We know by experience that where Jesus is within, the outside of the house is better than the noblest chambers where the Son of God is not to be found. Verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. Pilgrims need both, as the weather may be, for the cold would smite them were it not for the sun, and foes are apt to waylay the sacred caravan, and would haply destroy it if it were without a shield. Heavenly pilgrims are not left uncomforted or unprotected. The pilgrim nation found both sun and shield in that fiery cloudy pillar which was the symbol of Jehovah's presence, and the Christian still finds both light and shelter in the Lord his God. A sun for happy days, and a shield for dangerous ones. A sun above, a shield around. A light to show the way, and a shield to ward off its perils. Blessed are they who journey with such a convoy. The sunny and shady side of life are alike happy to them. The Lord will give grace and glory. Both in due time, both as needed, both to the full, both with absolute certainty. The Lord has both grace and glory in infinite abundance. Jesus is the fullness of both, and as his chosen people, we shall receive both as a free gift from the God of our salvation. What more can the Lord give, or we receive, or desire? No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Grace makes us walk uprightly, and this secures every covenant blessing to us. What a wide promise! Some apparent good may be withheld, but no real good, no, not one. All things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. God has all good, there is no good apart from him, and there is no good which he either needs to keep back or will on any account refuse us, if we are but ready to receive it. We must be upright and neither lean to this or that form of evil, and this uprightness must be practical. We must walk in truth and holiness, then shall we be heirs of all things, and as we come of age all things shall be in our actual possession, and meanwhile, according to our capacity for receiving shall be the measure of the divine bestowal. This is true, not of a favored few, but of all the saints for evermore. Verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Here is the key of the psalm. The worship is that of faith, and the blessedness is peculiar to believers. No formal worshipper can enter into this secret. A man must know the Lord by the life of real faith, or he can have no true rejoicing in the Lord's worship, his house, his son, or his ways. Dear reader, how fares it with thy soul? Psalm 85 verse 1. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. The self-existent, all-sufficient Jehovah is addressed. By that name he revealed himself to Moses when his people were in bondage, by that name he is here pleaded with. It is wise to dwell upon that view of the divine character, which arouses the sweetest memories of his love. Sweeter still is that dear name of our Father, with which Christians have learned to commence their prayers. The psalmist speaks of Canaan as the Lord's land, for he chose it for his people, conveyed it to them by covenant, conquered it by his power, and dwelt in it in mercy. It was meet therefore that he should smile upon a land so peculiarly his own. It is most wise to plead the Lord's union of interest with ourselves, to lash our little boat as it were close to his great bark, and experience a sacred community in the tossings of the storm. It is our land that is devastated, but O Jehovah, it is also thy land. The psalmist dwells upon the Lord's favor to the chosen land, which he had showed in a thousand ways. God's past doings are prophetic of what he will do, hence the encouraging argument, thou hast been favorable unto thy land, therefore deal graciously with it again. Many a time had foes been baffled, pestilence stayed, famine averted, and deliverance vouchsafed, because of the Lord's favor. That same favorable regard is therefore again invoked. With an immutable God, this is powerful reasoning. It is because he changes not that we are not consumed, and no, we never shall be if he has once been favorable to us. From this example of prayer, let us learn how to order our cause before God. It is clear that Israel was not in exile, or the prayer before us would not have referred to the land but to the nation. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. When downtrodden and oppressed through their sins, the ever-merciful One had looked upon them, changed their sad condition, chased away the invaders, and given to his people rest. This he had done not once, nor twice, but times without number. Many a time have we also been brought into soul captivity by our backslidings, but we have not been left therein. The God who brought Jacob back from Padanaram to his father's house, has restored us to the enjoyment of holy fellowship. Will he not do the like again? Let us appeal to him with Jacob-like wrestlings, beseeching him to be favorable, or sovereignly gracious to us notwithstanding all our provocations of his love. Let declining churches remember their former history, and with holy confidence plead with the Lord to turn their captivity yet again. Verse 2. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Often and often had he done this, pausing to pardon even when his sword was bared to punish. Who is a pardoning God like thee, O Jehovah? Who is so slow to anger, so ready to forgive? Every believer in Jesus enjoys the blessing of pardon sin, and he should regard this priceless boon as the pledge of all other needful mercies. He should plead it with God, O Lord, as thou pardoned me, and wilt thou let me perish for lack of grace, or fall into mine enemy's hands for want of help. Thou wilt not thus leave thy work unfinished. Thou hast covered all their sin. All of it, every spot and wrinkle, the veil of love has covered all. Sin has been divinely put out of sight, hiding it beneath the propitiatory, covering it with the sea of the atonement, blotting it out, making it to cease to be. The Lord has put it so completely away that even his omniscient eye sees it no more. What a miracle is this! To cover up the sun would be easy work compared with the covering up of sin. Not without a covering atonement is sin removed, but by means of the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, it is most effectually put away by one act, forever. What a covering does his blood afford! Verse 3. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Having removed the sin, the anger is removed also. How often did the long-suffering of God take away from Israel the punishments which had been justly laid upon them? How often also has the Lord's chastising hand been removed from us when our waywardness called for heavier strokes? Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Even when judgments had been most severe, the Lord had in mercy stayed his hand. In mid-volley he had restrained his thunder. When ready to destroy, he had averted his face from his purpose of judgment and allowed mercy to interpose. The book of Judges is full of illustrations of this, and the psalmist does well to quote them while he interceded. Is not our experience equally studded with instances in which judgment has been stayed and tenderness has ruled? What a difference between the fierce anger which is feared and deprecated here, and the speaking of peace which is foretold in verse 8. There are many changes in Christian experience, and therefore we must not despair when we are undergoing the drearier portion of the spiritual life, for soon, very soon, it may be transformed into gladness. The Lord can clear the darkest skies, can give us day for night, make drops of sacred sorrow rise to rivers of delight. Verse 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation. This was the main business. Could the erring tribes be rendered penitent, all would be well. It is not that God needs turning from his anger so much as that we need turning from our sin. Here is the hinge of the whole matter. Our trials frequently arise out of our sins. They will not go till the sins go. We need to be turned from our sins, but only God can turn us. God the Savior must put his hand to the work. It is indeed a main part of our salvation. Conversion is the dawn of salvation. To turn a heart to God is as difficult as to make the world revolve upon its axis. Yet when a man learns to pray for conversion, there is hope for him. He who turns to prayer is beginning to turn from sin. It is a very blessed sight to see a whole people turn unto their God. May the Lord so send forth his converting grace on our land that we may live to see the people flocking to the loving worship of God as the doves to their cotes. And cause thine anger toward us to cease. Make an end of it. Let it no longer burn. When sinners cease to rebel, the Lord ceases to be angry with them. When they return to him, he returns to them. Yea, he is first in the reconciliation, and turns them when otherwise they would never turn of themselves. May all those who are now enduring the hidings of Jehovah's face seek with deep earnestness to be turned anew unto the Lord, for so shall all their despondencies come to an end. Thus the sweet singer asks for his nation priceless blessings, and quotes the best of arguments. Because the God of Israel has been so rich in favor in bygone years, therefore he is entreated to reform and restore his backsliding nation. Verse 5. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? See how the psalmist makes bold to plead. We are in time as yet and not in eternity, and does not time come to an end, and therefore thy wrath? Wilt thou be angry always as if it were eternity? Is there no boundary to thine indignation? Will thy wrath never have done? And if forever angry, yet wilt thou be angry with us, thy favored people, the seed of Abraham, thy friend? That our enemies should be always wroth is natural, but wilt thou, our God, be always incensed against us? Every word is an argument. Men is distress never waste words. Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Shall sons suffer for their father's faults, and punishment become an entailed inheritance? O merciful God, hast thou a mind to spin out thine anger, and make it as long as the ages? Cease thou, as thou hast ceased aforetime, and let grace reign as it has done in days of yore. When we are under spiritual desertion, we may beg in the like manner that the days of tribulation may be shortened, lest our spirit should utterly fail beneath the trial. Verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again? Hope here grows almost confident. She feels sure that the Lord will return in all his power to save. We are dead or dying, faint and feeble. God alone can revive us. He has in other times refreshed his people. He is still the same. He will repeat his love. Will he not? Why should he not? We appeal to him, wilt thou not? That thy people may rejoice in thee. Thou lovest to see thy children happy with that best of happiness which centers in thyself. Therefore revive us, for revival will bring us the utmost joy. The words before us teach us that gratitude has an eye to the giver, even beyond the gift thy people may rejoice in thee. Those who were revived would rejoice not only in the new life, but in the Lord who was the author of it. Joy in the Lord is the ripest fruit of grace. All revivals and renewals lead up to it. By our possession of it we may estimate our spiritual condition. It is a sure gauge of inward prosperity. A genuine revival without joy in the Lord is as impossible as spring without flowers, or dawn without light. If, either in our own souls or in the hearts of others, we see declension, it becomes us to be much in the use of this prayer. And if on the other hand we are enjoying visitations of the Spirit and bedewings of grace, let us abound in holy joy, and make it our constant delight to joy in God. Verse 7. Show us thy mercy, O Lord. Reveal it to our poor half-blinded eyes. We cannot see it or believe it by reason of our long woes, but thou canst make it plain to us. Others have beheld it, Lord, show it to us. We have seen thine anger, Lord, let us see thy mercy. Thy prophets have told us of it, but O Lord, do thou thyself display it in this our hour of need. And grant us thy salvation. This includes deliverance from the sin as well as the chastisement. It reaches from the depth of their misery to the height of divine love. God's salvation is perfect in kind, comprehensive in extent, and eminent in degree. Grant us this, O Lord, and we have all. Having offered earnest intercession for the afflicted but penitent nation, the sacred poet in the true spirit of faith awaits a response from the sacred oracle. He pauses in joyful confidence, and then in ecstatic triumph he gives utterance to his hopes in the richest form of song. Verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. When we believe that God hears us, it is but natural that we should be eager to hear him. Only from him can come the word which can speak peace to troubled spirits. The voices of men are feeble in such a case, a place far too narrow for the sore. But God's voice is power, he speaks, and it is done, and hence when we hear him our distress is ended. Happy is the suppliant who has grace to lie patiently at the Lord's door, and wait until his love shall act according to its old wont and chase all sorrow far away. For he will speak peace unto his people, and to his saints. Even though for a while his voice is stern with merited rebuke, he will not always chide. The great Father will reassume his natural tone of gentleness and pity. The speaking of peace is the peculiar prerogative of the Lord Jehovah, and deep, lasting, eternal, is the peace he thus creates. Yet not to all does the divine word bring peace, but only to his own people, whom he means to make saints, and those whom he has already made so. But let them not turn again to folly. For if they do so, his rod will fall upon them again, and their peace will be invaded. Those who would enjoy communion with God must be jealous of themselves, and avoid all that would grieve the Holy Spirit, not only the grosser sins, but even the follies of life must be guarded against by those who are favored with the delights of conscious fellowship. We serve a jealous God, and must needs therefore be incessantly vigilant against evil. Backsliders should study this verse with the utmost care. It will console them and yet warn them, draw them back to their allegiance, and at the same time inspire them with a wholesome fear of going further astray. To turn again to folly is worse than being foolish for once. It argues willfulness and obstinacy, and it involves the soul in sevenfold sin. There is no fool like the man who will be a fool, cost him what it may.